All right, let's open in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the snow you've given us this morning, a beautiful blanket over the earth, and we're just grateful for getting us up and here and feeding us, giving us coffee and fellowship with one another. And we also want to thank you for what you're taking us through in this section of our study of theology. The doctrine of original sin, which doesn't sound like a pleasant doctrine to begin with, but when we get into it, we realize this is exactly the condition that we're in, and this is exactly what points us to the only hope in Jesus Christ and the salvation that you provided in him. So we want to thank you for teaching us, helping us to understand these things, and we just pray that you would be with us this morning as we come to appreciate really the reality and the depth of our salvation. What it means that we are in Christ, and help us to understand also, as we understand the doctrine of original sin and a contrary challenge to that doctrine, we pray that you would help us to detect that's the sympathy with Pelagianism, not only in the world around us, but closer to home, in our own families, in our own hearts, because this is endemic to the fallen condition, to sympathize with man and put him at the center. We don't ever want to do that in our thinking, Father. So please help us to be God-centered, Christ-centered in our thinking. And we pray that you would use what we cover this morning to further that purpose, that you may be glorified in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so last time we started looking at the doctrine of original sin, and as we begin this morning, I would like to, maybe you can't do it because you're juggling a plate there, but I'd like to start with one of the seminal passages that gives us this doctrine of original sin. If you have your Bibles and you're able to turn there safely, go to Romans chapter 5, Romans 5. I'm not going to go into detail in this text as we get into this morning. We'll get into it a little bit more another time, but I'd like to lay this text out. Romans 5, 12 to 19 is the through 21, really, is the seminal text on this doctrine. And I want to lay this out as the foundation for what we're going to cover today. Romans 5, 12 to 21. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the trespass of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the gracious gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the gracious gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience the many were appointed sinners, or reckoned sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be appointed or reckoned righteous. Now the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is a text that's challenged a lot of interpreters, a lot of commentators, but if we, as we do with all the texts we go through, if we slow down and walk through it, we can really see it makes such good sense. Not only does it make good sense, but it is the seminal argument that helps us to understand how salvation works. Paul, essentially, he portrays salvation essentially as an application of a foundational principle that we've talked about here before, a principle called representation, or it's also known as federalism. So that is to say that the actions of one representative head apply to the many whom that representative represents. Okay, so federalism or headship or federal headship or representation, representational headship. So this principle of representation is really how the heart, it's at the heart of the doctrine of imputation. This is how imputation works as well, where one, the actions of one affect the many or accounted to the many or reckoned to the many. So God reckons one man's action to the many. First, we see in the doctrine of original sin, one man's action is reckoned to the many, reckoned to all of us. And then that principle set down even in the fall itself, that principle then helps us to understand how salvation works, that the actions of Jesus Christ on behalf of his people applies to the many, applies to us. Okay? Paul summarizes this doctrine of original sin and really this principle of imputation and the headship and the representation. He summarizes this in 1 Corinthians 15, 22, or 21 to 22. He says, "For since by a man came death," there again he's talking about original sin, "since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." And that's why it's interesting that we see, even in the understanding of the doctrine of original sin portrayed in Scripture, we find in the very depths of our despair in man and his ability, we find great hope. We're taken from the depth of despair in finding any salvation in man, any hope in mankind, and from that is the very principle that guarantees our hope of salvation in Christ. Now, these concepts, just in Romans chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 15, other places that we see in Scripture, these concepts, both root and branch, principle, implications, Pelagius and his followers objected to all this. They objected to the concept, the foundational principles, everything. But they are as Paul makes the case here, they are the very ground and the means of our salvation. And they all start with this clear understanding of original sin. So, last time we got into the doctrine of original sin just by stating the doctrine. The doctrine of original sin, if I just state it this way, original sin refers to the state and the condition into which individual human beings are born. So we're born into a state of guilt, a condition of moral pollution, moral degradation, which puts each one of us under the just condemnation of God. That's how we're born. That's the doctrine of original sin stated. The New England Primer from 1690 taught children to read, and it also taught children theology in New England. In the first entry in that 1690 New England Primer, teaching children to read, its first entry was the letter A, started with this little rhyme that not only was teaching the alphabet as they went through the alphabet, but it taught theology. And they started it with the letter A, teaching original sin. Anybody know this?
In Adam's fall, we sinned all.
In Adam's fall, we sinned all. What would be different, do you think, if we had continued teaching that in schools? Interesting that that was taught in schools. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Teach that to your children because you will set them up well to understand their own hearts, the hearts of their friends, the hearts of the students around them, the world around them. They'll understand the condition that they're in and what explains all their proclivity toward disobeying you or disobeying their teachers or disobeying whoever. So, really important principle. Philip Schaff summarizes Augustine's doctrine of original sin, saying this: original sin, according to Augustine, is the native bent of the soul towards evil, with which all the posterity of Adam, excepting Christ, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of a pure virgin, come into the world and out of which all sins of necessity proceed. That's an end quote. That's Schaff. Original sin, as we said last time, is called original because it is the sin at the heart or at the origin of the human race. It's at the origin of every human individual human being at birth, and it's at the origin of every actual sin that we commit. So when you think original sin, think, just take off the AL and think origin. Original means origin. It refers to the origin of the human race, sin at the origin of the human race, the sin at the origin of every human being at birth, and sin at the origin of every actual sin we commit. So it refers, original sin as a doctrine refers to the effect of Adam's sin on his progeny, his posterity, and the entire human race born in Adam, namely that in Adam all are born in guilt and under divine condemnation. So this is what we stated last time, trying to lay that down as a foundation for the doctrine. So after we stated this doctrine, we noted some questions that are raised against it, which reveal, really essentially reveal a different view of God, a different view of humanity, a different view of how all this started, different view of justice, freedom. All these concepts are challenged when we push against this doctrine of original sin. So some of the challenges that come up, since God created man with free will, and as they'd say, the essence of the image of God is to have free will, and that's how we can serve God without coercion. So they say, since God created man with free will, how can God hold man accountable for sin if he's born with a proclivity to sin? Like, aren't we set up, kind of loaded up to fall at the very beginning? So how can God hold us accountable? So they deny original sin, the doctrine of original sin, on that basis. They say, can God command us to do what we are not able to perform? What right would he have to punish us for what we're not able to perform? If we're already coming into the world born in sin, born with guilty of original sin, aren't we set up to fail? And how can God punish us for that? Since we're born in sin, since we possess a sin nature from birth and knowing nothing but a proclivity towards sin, does God hold us accountable for being tempted to sin? Like, is temptation included in this? Or does he count only guilt in the overt acts of sin, which is what Pelagius and his followers taught? Only the acts. Not even the habit of thinking. They wouldn't even count that as guilt and non-guilt. They would only count the acts themselves. So in church history, those challenges and more we can trace back to the Pelagians. But really, as Augustine and others pointed out, Jerome pointed out, these are the same things taught in Greek philosophy way before the Pelagians. So the Pelagians are taking these concepts and language even borrowed from Greek philosophers. So all this Pelagian stuff is nothing new. It's really quite old. It's ancient. In fact, it really is endemic to the human condition to think like the Pelagians think. So it's kind of an ironic twist, isn't it, that the challenges themselves that the Pelagians raise against the doctrine of original sin, those challenges themselves reveal the reality of original sin in our hearts. Why is that? Because just by posing these challenges, man betrays his fallen condition. We're born with false perceptions of freedom and distorted views of justice. We have a deep, stubborn, man-promoting pride that demotes God and elevates man. So we can already see, just by raising these challenges, as soon as I raise the challenge, I prove the case. I'm pushing against a good and perfect and wise and holy God. I'm condemning him and exonerating myself. So it's really important, because we're all born in this condition, and it's kind of like history just keeps repeating itself with the same challenges raised ever since the beginning of time. It's important that in every age that we need to recover a correct biblical understanding of the doctrine of original sin for our own thinking, for the children that come after us and the grandchildren and the people around us as we evangelize and disciple people. We need to understand original sin because it promotes humility in us. It preserves a A truly biblical view of human freedom. It helps us to understand divine justice, helps us to understand the reason it must be God's sovereignty in salvation. God is the only monergism, a monergistic view of salvation rather than a synergistic view, which is the Pelagian or semi-Pelagian view. We have to understand the nature and challenge of sanctification. We need to help people to grow. All of this depends on us having an accurate understanding of what is wrong with us. What is the condition that we're all in? Okay? So having said that, it's really important that when we come to the doctrine of original sin, we don't think superficially about this or speak glibly about this doctrine, because it is a challenging doctrine. As you go through, as I read Romans 5, I would guess that every one of you, as I'm reading through Romans 5, 12 to 21, you're probably thinking, what does that mean? You know, you're questioning some of the things that are there, not because you're questioning God or his integrity or his word or its truthfulness, but you're trying to make sense of what is Paul actually arguing there. It's because this doctrine, these principles, aren't things that we think about a lot. And so they can come across, they can strike our ears as a little bit odd, as a little bit skewed. That really reveals something wrong in us, quite frankly. But we shouldn't pretend that this doctrine of original sin is easy to understand, because it's really not. If we do act as if this is the plainest thing ever, and we treat other people with kind of scorn because they don't get it, we're really either ignorant of the complexity of this ourselves, or we're being dishonest and we're being prideful. So we really need to be gentle with others. And I think when we wrestle with the doctrine ourselves, that creates a humility. We come up against something that's pretty challenging, and so I think it's important to walk with humility with this doctrine. I want to help you with that by reading from Herman Bavinck. I don't think anybody would question his honesty or his depth of his knowledge. As if you've read any of Bavinck or heard some of the things I've read, you realize he's got a depth of understanding that doesn't have many parallels. But here's what he says about this doctrine. Quote, "The doctrine of original sin is one of the weightiest, but also one of the most difficult subjects in the field of dogmatics. Nothing is better known than original sin for preaching, for understanding. Nothing is more mysterious. It is astonishing, however, that the mystery furthest from our understanding is the transmission of sin, the one thing without which we can have no understanding of ourselves. Because there can be no doubt that nothing shocks our reason more than to say that the sin of the first man made guilty those who, so far from the source, seem incapable of having taken part in it. Nevertheless, without this most incomprehensible of all mysteries, we are incomprehensible to ourselves. Within this gnarled chasm lie the twists and turns of our condition. So humanity is more inconceivable without this mystery than this mystery is conceivable to humanity." You guys following this?
Yeah.
"Original sin explains everything, and without it, one cannot explain anything. And yet the doctrine itself needs explanation more than anything. From ancient times, it was described in theology as original sin, not because it was peculiar to humans from their origin by virtue of creation, but because in all humans it is the origin and source of all other sins. Much misunderstanding could be avoided if in original sin we differentiated between an originating sin, that is imputed, guilt, and the sin originated, that is inherent or punishment. So actually, by original or hereditary sin, one should only understand the moral depravity that people carry with them from the time of their conception and birth from their sinful parents. But this moral depravity, which is characteristic of all people by nature, and does not just arise later as a result of their own misguided deeds, certainly must have a cause. According to Scripture, and for Christian thought, this cause can be no other than the first trespass of the first human, by which sin and death entered the world. Adam's disobedience is the originating sin. Scripture plainly says it, Romans 5:12, 1 Corinthians 15:22, and experience confirms it every minute. All people are conceived in sin and born in iniquity. This is conceivable only if we adopt the idea that this trespass of Adam in some way concerns us all. If there were absolutely no connection between Adam and us, it would be impossible for us to be born in sin because he broke God's commandment. Scripture and history, accordingly, together point us to an original common moral debt incurred by the human race. And I'll stop quoting him at that point. What he's saying is both Scripture, what it teaches, and experience, what we see all around us, what we live in, proves sin is universal. It's universal. It's everywhere. It's from the any parent knows. I mean, I've got a one-year-old granddaughter. Nothing against you, Joe, but she's messed up, man. I know my daughter. She's great. It must be on your side. No, but she's she has, you can already see sinful proclivities and sinful tantrums and little things in a little one-year-old. She's the cutest little thing, but she sins. She clearly sins. Did Joe and Leah teach her that? Did they sit down and say, now Willa, when I say no, you can't have this ball, I want you to throw a tantrum, throw a fit, and scream out loud. You don't have to teach that at all. It just came to her naturally. We all get that. We all see that in our kids, our grandkids. We see it. Well, we especially see it in other people's children, don't we? But we see both Scripture and experience teaches us man's sinful. There's a problem in humanity. There's a problem in me. There's a problem in us. It gets into every single relationship. It gets into our politics. It gets into our media. It gets into everything, doesn't it? So sin is universal. It's got to have a cause. Where did this all come from? We trace it all the way back. We find the origin in an originating sin of Adam, and the Bible indeed teaches us there is a principle of original sin, a guilt applied to all humanity, because in some way Adam is a federal head. He is representative of the human race. So having set this up, and we'll talk about this more, but having set this up, we dove into this last time, some of the history of the controversy. We read from Philip Schaff, we read from Benjamin Warfield, to learn about how this tale unfolded. If you missed that teaching from last time, I just encourage you to go back on the website, listen to the April 6th STM to acquaint yourself with figures like Pelagius. He's a British monk. He's the originator of some of this, but really he's not. He goes back to Greek philosophy. Calestius, his disciple, who became a presbyter in Ephesus, but like an elder in Ephesus. He was also like an apologist and a propagator of this doctrine and defended it. And then Julian, he was a bishop of Elcanum, systematizer of this doctrine. So a guy from Italy, he was the main systematizer who kind of put all this down and helped to propagate it further. You can go back online, listen to that. It might help you in putting some of the history together, which I found interesting. I don't know if you enjoyed it, but I did. We ended last time with Charles Hodges' summary of the Pelagian doctrine. And so what I'd like to do this morning is kind of read, I'd like to state some of the main points of Pelagianism, and then you can tell me what's wrong with it, okay? So I'll state it because you're good. You're well-taught men, you're students of Scripture, you've been thinking about Bible and theology for a long time, some of you not so long, but you all understand this, you're going to be able to discern accurately. Here we go, ready? So here's a summary of Pelagianism and some of the points. Here's a proposition. Adam was created with neutral free will, and as Hodge describes, he has, quote, plenary power. That is to say, full power, at all times and at every moment of choosing between good and evil and of being either holy or unholy. That's the Pelagian articulation of free will, the ability to choose every moment between good and evil, being either unholy, holy or unholy. This is a bit tricky because God did create Adam with a free will. So let me repeat the proposition. And then you tell us what's wrong with it. Adam was created with neutral free will. and has full power at all times, at every moment, of choosing between good and evil. What's wrong with that? Oh, I'm sorry. I was looking at Jeff, but you go first.
I don't know about Adam.
You don't know about Adam.
Yeah, so I want to be taught about that, but after Adam, that is not the case, because in Romans 5, where we're reading from, it says that we were all brought into sin.
Okay, all right.
So, at least
you start out your sentence by saying, I don't know about Adam, but for us, and what you said about us is very true, I would just challenge and say, I think you know more about Adam than you think you do.
Oh, okay.
Okay, but Jeff.
Yeah, I was just going to say, it seems to completely neglect the blinding power of sin. In Adam's first sin, he already was...
In Adam's transgression, you mean?
Yes.
Okay, so the actual transgression, God said, don't eat of this, he ate of it. That transgression, you're saying?
He already had been corrupted and already couldn't see his kingdom. Seems like he's neglecting that in that statement.
Okay, perhaps. Yeah, perhaps he's neglecting that in that statement. Did I see a hand over here first, Joel?
So my thought is when it says at all times.
Okay.
After he sinned, he no longer has this free will that we're referring to be able to choose holy or unholy after he had sinned. Because once in a fallen state, we would argue we do not have the ability to act holy or please God.
Okay.
You
sound very Augustinian when you're talking like that. yeah. Ryan.
I was exactly what Joe said.
Exactly?
Yeah, at all.
That is amazing. how'd you do that? Yeah, Chuck.
Full power at all times suggests autonomy. So is Adam fully autonomous from God, or does God have some level of authority over Adam?
Okay, yeah. He does. He has full authority over Adam. And it perhaps does suggest autonomy, but not necessarily. It's not really where we're heading, but that's definitely a good thought. Anybody else? Are you scratching or are you raising?
Partially.
You're partially which?
Our ability to love God, our ability to do anything comes from the Lord. Men's steps are ordained by the Lord. How can we understand our way?
Yeah. Yeah, that's true too. Okay, so let me give you a hand here. And I'm just going to read the statement again. Adam was created with neutral free will, and as Hodge describes, he had plenary power at all times, at every moment, of choosing between good and evil, and of being either holy or unholy. It is a bit tricky, and I have intentionally de-emphasized a certain word there. It's the word neutral. When God created everything in creation week, did he create anything neutral? No, he did not. God created all things good, which includes Adam in the whole and in the composition of his parts. Was his will in a neutral place, hovering in a vacuum between a choice between good and evil? Because that is how Pelagius... And that is how most people today think. How could he love God if he was coerced to one way or the other? How could he be truly free if he couldn't have equal opportunity to choose between good and evil on either side of him? You know, the shoulder angel and the shoulder devil, you know, whispering, and I'm here in the middle. We picture that because that's how we tend to think. It's not true. So as you guys have rightly said, since Adam, every single one of us, there is no shoulder angel. It's a shoulder devil. And it's not here on the shoulder. It's here in the heart. We're bent toward evil from birth. Adam, though, was not bent toward evil from birth. He was bent toward good. God created all things good. And his will was inclined to the good. Okay? You with me? Adam's power of free will was not neutral. It was not hovering in a vacuum between good and evil. His will was fundamentally good. That's not how Pelagius understood man's primitive state. Here's how Pelagius understood the will. I'm going to read from Schaff.
So good would mean in subjection to the authority of God already. He was created to be if he was good, he would be in the subjection to the authority of God.
Yeah.
So, yeah, that's where it all comes down to, is that they want to be their own God.
Yeah.
They are exactly like the devil. They want
that's
to
right.
be God.
Yeah. So they want to break away from him.
You are taking away my free will. You're taking away my godness, the thing that is my reason for being.
Yeah. Well, let's back it up. Let's back it up. Where do all good things come from?
God.
Okay, so is God free?
God is not free. He's free, but he can't do evil.
He's not free. He doesn't have a free.
God is not free. He can't evil.
Okay, whoa, you're talking like a Pelagian. God is not free because he can't choose evil? What?
It's not part of his character.
Cast this man out. Burn him at the stake. Burn him! Burn him! No. But that is here's the key. God does have free will. He has free will to act within the goodness, to act completely within the freedom of his own goodness, his own character, his own nature. He does according to all that he's not coerced in anything. He is not coerced. He is free. And free doesn't mean God's will hovers between good as an entity outside of himself and evil as an entity outside of himself.
And chooses the good. No, he's good.
Evil is a parasite that has no existence except that it leaches off the good. It's a distortion of the good. So God is. God is good. God is free. God is blessed forever. He is completely free. And free means he chooses all that is good. Free will for us? Our will is in a sphere of evil. That's where we're born into. So we're not free. I think you were saying that, right, Joel? We're born into the world in kind of in a sphere of sin. And all of our choices are in this realm of sin. Okay? So let me read this to you. This is Pelagius's view that the ability, quote from Schaff, the ability to do evil belongs necessarily to freedom. That's what he's saying. Because we cannot will good without at the same time being able to will evil. Without this power of contrary choice, the choice of good itself would lose its freedom and therefore its moral value. Man is not a free, self-determining, I think Chuck was using the word autonomous, man is not a free, self-determining moral subject until good and evil, life and death, have been given into his hand. This is the only conception of freedom which Pelagius has. And to this, he and his followers continually revert. He views freedom in its form alone and in its first stage, and there fixes and leaves it in perpetual equipoise between good and evil, ready at any moment to turn either way. It is without past or future, absolutely independent of everything without and within. A vacuum, which may make itself a plenum and then becomes a vacuum again. A perpetual tabula rasa upon which man can write whatsoever he pleases. A restless choice which, after every decision, reverts to indecision and oscillation. End quote. I'll just include this. The human will is, as it were, the eternal Hercules at the crossroad who takes a first step to the right, then a step to the left, and ever returns to its former position. Pelagius knows only the antithesis of free choice and constraint, no stages of development, no transitions. He isolates the will from its acts, the acts from one another, overlooks the organic connection between habit and act. Okay, so it goes on. In other words, God, he ignores the fact of what God said in the very beginning in creation week when he created man, day six, called it good. In fact, when he came to the end of creation of everything, he said it's very good. Everything is good, including our will, our desire to do good. And because what is a desire to do good? What is it to will good? It's freedom. To do good, to obey everything that God commands, is pure freedom. To step outside of anything God commands in one iota, not to obey him in one little thing, we've immediately entered into not freedom. That's the issue. So we don't tend to think like that, as we're demonstrating here, right? So, Hodge says, this is what led in the first place to the Pelagian doctrine of the freedom of the will, namely the conviction that men can be responsible for nothing which is not in their power. So, here's another. Everybody understand where we are so far? Everybody understand? Adam was created mortal. Here's another proposition from the Pelagians. Adam was created mortal and would have died even if he had not sinned. What's wrong with that? Yeah, Ryan. Okay, access to the tree of life. There seems to be inherent in the access to the tree of life that, and actually based on what we've called the covenant of works, if you don't like the language of the covenant of works, I'm sorry, I just use it because I think it's a way of getting to the heart of what is there in the creation or in the Genesis 2 and 3. But there does seem to be this probationary time for Adam where this test is put before him, and how he acts in this test with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what he does as he moves through. There seems to be a period of testing, whereas if he comes through, he will basically, if he does good, he will live. He will be able to take of the tree of life and live forever in that state. That's the hypothetical, because that's not what happened. That's not what God decreed. He decreed a greater thing in Christ, but what happened with Adam is he fell, and then the whole race plunged into original sin. So he was created immortal. That's how God created him, is to live forever. But he did not live forever because of sin. But Pelagius says, no, he was created mortal. He would have died even if he hadn't sinned. Here's another proposition. Adam's fall injured himself. This is Pelagianism. Adam's fall injured himself alone and not the entire human race. So in contrast to the New England Primer, Pelagius says, in Adam's fall, we did not sin all. Only Adam fell. Only Adam sinned, only Adam fell. Which leads to this proposition. Children are born in the same condition as Adam was created. So why is that wrong? If it seems obvious, it's because it is obvious. If you feel reluctant to put your hand up, because you're like, that's a trick question. Jesse.
We were in the loins of Adam.
Okay. And so whether it's a traditional idea of the passing down of the soul, and it's all because we're in the loins of Adam, and we're kind of in Adam, we're all born into sin because we're in him. It's kind of all, we're all packed in there, all sinners, or if it's because of just imputation, not really understanding that. Either way, it's very clear. In Adam's fall, we did sin all because the Bible teaches that. Yeah.
Say, well, good of what you read in Scripture of Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, it contradicts what Scripture teaches us.
Okay, that's kind of the bottom line answer, isn't it? So, what's wrong with saying that children are born in the same condition as Adam was created? Because that's a direct contradiction of Scripture. That's not what Scripture teaches. David said in Psalm 51. Five, what? In sin my mother conceived me, right? This goes back to what we said before about the error of neutrality. God did not create mankind morally neutral. He created mankind positively good. That's how we need to go back to our Genesis teaching. Everything is in Genesis. Bavinck says, according to Pelagius, the image of God consisted solely in a free personality, not in positive holiness, immortality, and so on. Adam's trespass, according to him, did not deprive humans of the image of God and, in fact, had no adverse consequences whatsoever. End quote. Here's another proposition from the Pelagians. Since there is no such thing as original sin, and I know you deny that, but since there is no such thing as original sin, and since the human will is unencumbered, and since the will still has plenary freedom, plenary power to choose, both law and gospel lead to the kingdom of heaven. Okay? Listen to the argument here. This is I'm going to read from Warfield. Benjamin Warfield, if you get his works, you can see volume 4 is Studies in Tertullian and Augustine. And at the end here, it's Augustine and the Pelagian Controversy. It's a really good treatise on this, or essay, I'm not sure which you call it, but it's good. Here's what Warfield says about this. At the first, so he's talking about how Pelagianism or Pelagius divides all history into progressive periods. And these periods are marked by God's grace. Now, when he says grace, it's kind of like you have to understand it's a cult-like meaning. Pelagian and his followers sucked out the biblical meaning of grace, of God's grace, of unmerited favor, and injected instead a kind of a different view. And here's what they see. They see grace of God is kind of an external help. It does nothing for you internally, but it's all external to you. So really, grace is just kind of like, it's a step stool that's out there if you want to use it to reach up to the high shelf. That's kind of what grace is. So really, it's a perversion because it's not grace at all. It's really just you using your works with what God naturally gave. Gracious of God to give the step stool, but it's really still up to you. Okay, so listen. He says, at the first light of nature was so strong that, or I'm sorry, at first, the light of nature was so strong that men by it alone could live in holiness. And it was only when men's manners became corrupt and tarnished, nature began to be insufficient for holy living. That by God's grace, the law was given as an addition to mere nature. And by it, the original luster was restored to nature after its blush had been repaired. And so again, after the habit of sinning once more prevailed among men, and the law having became unequal to the task of curing it, Christ was given, furnishing men with forgiveness of sins, exhortations to imitation of the example and the holy example itself. But though thus a progressive deterioration was confessed, and such a deterioration is rendered desirable at least two supernatural interpositions, in the giving of the law and the coming of Christ, yet no corruption of nature, even by growing of habit, is really allowed. It was only an ever-increasing facility in imitating vice which arose from so long a schooling in evil, and all that was needed to rescue men from it was a new explanation of what was right in the law, or at the most, the encouragement of forgiveness for what was already done, and a holy example in Christ for imitation. End quote. Just to explain that, what he's saying is that everything that God created at the very beginning was so good and perfect that all we needed was that gracious act of God to give us the light of nature, and we should do well. We should do well because we're in a neutral place. We can choose between good and evil, and there's all that God made, and we can choose that. So we make a choice, and let's say we choose good, and we're kind of reinforcing habits of good, but once we start to choose evil and make a bad choice, and then our will goes back to the neutral position, we choose evil again, goes back to a neutral position. But every time we choose evil, we're kind of reinstilling by force of habit kind of a proclivity toward that. So we're responsible for creating the habits in our lives. And so over time, as people kept going in that bad direction, and by the example of their parents, by the example of society around them, they couldn't help it. They're victims of everybody else's bad habits and bad examples. And so by bad example, we all kind of get worse and worse and worse. And so God says, okay, let me call time out. Everything's not going really well. Let me throw the law in there. Let me give you Moses and the law, and that'll help you to make better choices. So here's the law, and all of a sudden it's like, okay, maybe I can make some. Boy, that law makes a lot of sense. Let me follow Moses. Let me follow the law. Let me follow Israel. And I make good choices. And then all of a sudden it's like, somebody, you got a bad apple in there, you know? You got some bad guys coming up, and you got the Hophni and Phinehas. They weren't so good. But they're a bad example. Other people said, hey, you know what? Let's go get drunk and go into the tabernacle. And so they started to do it. And then it's like, okay, there's a bunch of bad examples and the bad kid in class, and all of a sudden everybody kind of wants to go in that direction. And it gets worse and worse and worse until God says, okay, things aren't going well again. Time out. There's a lot of sin. Let me send Jesus. He'll forgive people of their sins and set a really good example. Finally, people can see a good example in him. And so then, once again, it starts over. The benefit of Jesus is he forgives all these sins, but then he starts us all over. It's like the clock starts again, or the pattern starts again. And it's good, good, good. And then, you know, in the apostolic times, look how good the church was, right? But then we all start kind of drifting and drifting and drifting. That's Pelagius' idea. And the gospel to you, the good news, do better. Is that good news? Man, no, it's not good news. Also, just real quick, also, it's not just do better, but you're really not as responsible as you think you are. It's really all these bad examples before you. It wasn't me, officer. It was society that made me do it. It's the devil made me do it. It's my parents. That's a good one to blame, right? And blame our parents before us. That is Pelagianism. You hear any ring of that in our society today? Yeah. You gonna say?
Yeah. Paul says that through the law came condemnation. So that it's not like God, that's not what the idea was from the very beginning.
Exactly.
So he's completely departed from Scripture.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Exactly. He's departed from Scripture, and yet how many of his ideas enter into churches today? They teach the same moralistic, therapeutic deism, the same kind of stuff.
How can they still then believe that there's free will then? If it's...
Because, Jeff, your will is in a vacuum. It's not your will that's corrupt. Your will is fine. It's neutral. It's in a neutral position. So all you have to do is like take the forgiveness of Christ and then just keep choosing good. Just keep following his example because you have the power to do it. It was, and again, going back to Augustine, who said, give what you command and command what you will. Give what you command and command what you will. Basically, that's a prayer that says, I have nothing in me. I want to obey your commandments, but it's really not in me to be able to do it. So give the ability to do what you command. Pelagius hated that prayer. That is the prayer of a penitent, humble believer who recognizes I have nothing in me. There's, like Paul said, I understand that in me dwelleth no good thing. If you've been living for any time as a Christian, Romans 7, you go there and find a great comfort, don't you? And when you've committed sin, you're like, man, I can see exactly what Paul's saying there. That's me. That is totally me. Pelagius says, that's not me. I actually have good in me, and you do too. And how dare you despise God by saying you can't do his commands. Would he give you a command you couldn't do? So that's the argument. According to Hodge, Pelagians really are teaching, and as you heard me read this, Pelagians taught that men could be saved without the gospel. As free will, in the sense of plenary ability, belongs essentially to man as much as reason, men, whether heathen, Jews, or Christians, may fully obey the law of God and attain eternal life. The only difference is that under the light of the gospel, this perfect obedience is rendered more easy. End quote. So the heathen can gain entrance into heaven if they choose rightly, if they live up to the light that they receive, if they change their habits from bad to good. That's the same thing, by the way, hopefully you remember last time I ended by reading that little dialogue between Robert Schuller and Billy Graham, and they're gushing over this man-exalting doctrines of Pelagianism, essentially. They were rejoicing that there's a wider mercy of God where even the heathen who's never heard the gospel, doesn't know anything about Christ, can still, with the light that he's received in nature, ascend to salvation. That's what they were rejoicing in. Pelagianism. That is the same thing that I've heard in dispensational circles where they believe that there was a different way of salvation for the Jews by living according to the law. That's Pelagianism again. God didn't give the law for them to live up to it. As you said, Brett, God gave the law to put a mirror in front of us to show us how wicked we are so that we know the depth of our depravity, so we cry out, wretched man that I am, who will save me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what we're supposed to say. It's not how many people understood it. And it's in our own circles. It's in our own tent. Okay? Ryan?
What was the Pelagian view of the Spirit then? Because, Galatians 5 talks about the works of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit. So nothing good comes from the flesh. All the good is the work of the Spirit.
You know, I have not read anything about the Pelagian view of the Spirit, but that probably stands to, the Spirit and the flesh warring against one another, and I think that stands to reason because they have no need of that. they dispel, they don't even get there because they have they've basically gone off course so early that they wander into self-effort, self-achievement. So that's bold-faced Pelagianism. So hopefully you understand why it's wrong to see the ministry of the law that way and the ministry of Christ that way. You can understand the Pelagian view. It's a total departure from a need that we have for the grace of God. It's a total diminishing of God's grace and God's glory. God's glory and salvation is gone if you believe in Pelagian doctrine and semi-Pelagian doctrine. And so much of our evangelicalism is laced with semi-Pelagianism. So I hope that some of this will help you to recognize that. Well, that's enough to highlight some of the chief errors. I just want to read a good summary of Pelagian teaching from Philip Schaff here. Here's a summary of Pelagian controversy. The Pelagian controversy, as says Schaff, turns upon the mighty antithesis of sin and grace. It embraces the whole cycle of doctrine respecting the ethical and religious relation of man to God and includes, therefore, the doctrines of human freedom, of the primitive state, of the fall, of regeneration and conversion, of the eternal purpose of redemption, and of the nature and operation of the grace of God. It comes at last to the question whether redemption is chiefly a work of God or of man, whether man needs to be born anew or merely improved. The soul of the Pelagian system is human freedom. The soul of the Augustinian is divine grace. Pelagius starts from the natural man and works up by his own exertions to righteousness and holiness. Augustine despairs of the moral sufficiency of man and derives the new life and all power for good from the creative grace of God. The one system proceeds from the liberty of choice to legalistic piety. Like, you don't want a Pelagian as your friend. I mean, this guy's going to condemn everything you do, right? The other, from the bondage of sin to the evangelical liberty of the children of God. To the former, Christ is merely a teacher and example, and grace an external auxiliary to the development of the native powers of man. To the latter, Christ is also a priest and king, a creative principle which begets, nourishes, and consummates a new life. The former makes regeneration and conversion a gradual process of the strengthening and perfecting of human virtue. The latter makes it a complete transformation in which the old disappears and all becomes new. The one loves to admire the dignity and strength of man. The other loses itself in adoration of the glory and omnipotence of God. The one flatters natural pride. The other is a gospel for penitent publicans and sinners. Pelagianism begins with self-exaltation and ends with a sense of self-deception and impotency. Augustinianism casts man first into the dust of humiliation and despair in order to lift him on the wings of grace to supernatural strength and leads him through the hell of self-knowledge up to the heaven of the knowledge of God. The Pelagian system is clear, sober, and intelligible, but superficial. The Augustinian sounds the depths of knowledge and experience and renders reverential homage to mystery. The former is grounded upon the philosophy of common sense, which is indispensable for ordinary life but has no perception of divine things. The latter is grounded upon the philosophy of the regenerate reason, which breaks through the limits of nature and penetrates to the depths of divine revelation. The former starts with the proposition, intellectus precedit fidem. That's intellect precedes faith. The latter with the opposite maxim, fides precedit intellectum. That is, faith precedes understanding. Both make use of the scriptures, the one, however, conforming them to reason, the other subjecting reason to the scripture, end quote. Hopefully that gives you a better appreciation of this doctrine of Pelagianism. So, okay, doing well. Now, let me just give you kind of the scheme of Pelagianism, and the scheme, by that I mean like the stages that he kind of goes through, the primitive state of man, the fall of Adam and its consequences, the present condition of mankind, and this will bring us to the Pelagian concept of divine grace. So I'm going to go through these. I'll ask you questions here and there, but I really want to get this down because as we come back next time, I want to get into the Augustinian view and get clarity on the doctrine of grace. But it's really important because I have some questions for you at the end about detecting this. It's vital to see the contrast and the push against original sin. First of all, because I want you to get and keep the doctrine of original sin, but I also want you to see in the world around you, and frankly, even in your own heart, where you tend toward some Pelagian kind of thinking. We all do. Starting with the primitive state of mankind. So there's the primitive state, how man was originally created. There's the fall and what the fall did. Then there's the present state of mankind, that is the effect of the fall on us. That's what we're going to go through, and then we'll come to the Pelagian view of grace. So first, the primitive state. The doctrine of the primitive state, and this is Pelagian doctrine. The doctrine of the primitive state of man holds a subordinate position in the system of Pelagius, but the doctrine of freedom is central. Because in his view, the primitive state substantially coincides with the present, while freedom is the characteristic prerogative of man as a moral being in all the stages of his development. So basically saying, not really much difference between the primitive state and the present state of mankind, because freedom is kept intact. Okay, that's what he's saying. Adam, he taught, was created by God, sinless and entirely competent to all good with an immortal spirit and a mortal body. He was endowed with reason and free will. With his reason, he was to have dominion over irrational creatures. With his free will, he was to serve God. Freedom is the supreme good. The honor, and this is so American. American. Freedom is the supreme good. The honor and glory of man, the bonum natura, that cannot be lost. It is the sole basis of the ethical relation of man to God, who would have no unwilling service. It consists, like, have you ever heard people say that to you? God doesn't want a moral robot. God doesn't want a robot worshiping him. It consists, according to Pelagius, especially the freedom of choice, the absolute equal ability at every moment to do good or evil. I read this part before, but I'll read it again. The ability to do evil belongs necessarily to freedom because we cannot will good without at the same time being able to will evil. Without this power of contrary choice, the choice of good itself would lose its freedom and therefore its moral value. So man is not a free, self-determining moral subject until good and evil, life and death, have been given into his hand. If you've already heard the tail end of that, critique that, but this is the Pelagian view of man in his primitive condition. The doctrine of freedom is central. It is the central doctrine of American Christianity, too. My question for you is, how has this central doctrine of personal freedom shaped your own thinking? How has it shaped your thinking, this doctrine of inviolable human freedom, your freedom to choose, your power? How does it shape your own view of your own life, your set of priorities, your expectations about how you do use your time, use your resources? Your freedom, that is very American, to protect that at all costs and let nobody tell you differently. How has it affected you and shaped your own thinking? James.
Times in the past, some people confront me at that American mindset of, who are you to tell me what I'm doing with my life? You know, I have my rights and my freedoms. You know, I had a conversation with a good friend, all these things, and pretty much accused me of being a legalist, and it's like, look, no, we're not allowed to have inappropriate relationships with our girlfriends and live in drunkenness and still say that we know Christ. And he kept telling me, well, you're a legalist. Like, no, that's... I get that this mindset you have is because you're an American and you're free to do what you want, but this is sin. We can't attribute this as something good because it's my personal choice.
Interesting. It's interesting, isn't it, that once you just speak about moral boundaries on your choices, immediately people accuse you of being a legalist. That's legalism. To restrict any of their choices in any way is like the sin of all sins. Yeah, thank you. Others, yeah. Joe.
I think the amount of time we pray for strength from God, rather than, you know, wake up and just think, I can do everything today. I got strength. I don't need God's. I'm free to do the good things that I need to do today. And just go about taking it for granted that you do need God's.
Man, Joe, that's convicting. I want to close in prayer. Because it's true, isn't it? Our prayer life reveals what we really believe, doesn't it? And when we have a prayer life that does not plead daily for the grace and help of God, and we just enter into our day with our task list, with our priorities, our to-do list, and all that stuff, we run off acting like Pelagians, don't we? Thank you. That's a really helpful comment. Convicting. Yeah, Gary?
Yeah, for me, I think the one thing that I saw before, I guess, God started working in me is that I got to a point where Scripture says sin is fun for a season. I agreed with that, but then it becomes your master.
Yeah.
And then you want to be set free. You talk about being a robot. I don't know how many times I pray, God, I wish I was. I wish you could put me in that position that I had no choice but to want to follow you. Because I see the weakness in my own flesh.
There will come a day, a blessed day, when we're glorified and every proclivity for evil is taken away and all that we'll want to do is choose the good. And it'll be as easy as it is for us to choose wrong now. It'll be as easy to choose good then. That's the consummation of our hope, isn't it? Yeah, thank you. Ren?
Yeah, if I look at my, I keep a diary of my growth and over the years, but in my lack of knowledge, self-improvement would be huge on my list, but yeah. It made me more miserable because fighting sin was basically on what I can do other than till just recently the greatest change in my life has been really looking at the cross of Christ, because that's where I died. When I died, my pride, my arrogance, my sin all died, and recognition of that humbles me to want to worship Christ more, to grow in Christ likeness. But before that, really, it was self-improvement,
yeah. That's a lot of us, even coming into churches, have kind of embarked on a journey of self-improvement. Mm-hmm. I've heard this, and it's shown up more in religious settings, too, where it's like, it's all about becoming the best you can be. It's like, become a better you, I think is even the title of a Joel Osteen book, isn't it? Or it's one of those guys. But become a better you. Become the best version of yourself. It's like, no, I don't, I want only Christ. I want me gone. Death to Travis. Exalt Christ in my life. That's what I want to see. Yeah, Josh. And then one more. We'll go with Bruce, and then I got to go back.
I think we see the Pelagian spirit in us when it comes to especially what we can call like the gray issues in life. Like
gray areas.
The free time. It's like we might look at some of them and confront them on how much time they're spending doing this. But we have our own place where if someone confronted us, we'd be like, well, hey, I'm gonna list, like, you know,
yeah. Yeah.
Something like that. No, I'm fine here, and you wanna defend yourself. I think that there's everyone has a place there, and you see wherever it is, and you see it coming out of you.
Wherever we're standing seems to be the kind of the happy center where we should be. This going this way is like legalism. Going this way is libertarianism. Yeah. We're right in the happy medium. And if it comes to us, we're like, hey, you legalist. Hey, you libertarian. That's funny. Yeah, Bruce, last.
You know, I was taught growing up that I can do anything I set my mind to. You know, if I will hard enough, if I try hard enough, if I set my goals and focus hard, I can achieve what I want to do. And that takes God out of it.
Sure does. Yeah.
But that's what I was taught growing up.
A lot of parents, we say that to our kids. You know, you can be anything you want to be. This is America. You can be president of the United States, you know. We're really crippling them with kind of bad doctrine when we say that. I mean, it's one thing to encourage your kids with kind of a opportunity and things like that, but at the same time, to teach them not to pray for the grace of God daily, seeing their own fault, their own sin, that's a has a crippling effect. So that's the primitive state of mankind. Let's come to the fall of Adam. Schaff says, Pelagius, destitute of all idea of the organic wholeness of the race or of human nature, viewed Adam merely as an isolated individual. He gave him no representative place. So Romans 5 doesn't apply. So you just cut that out of his Bible. He gave him no representative place, and therefore his acts no bearing beyond himself. In his view, the sin of the first man consisted in a single, isolated act of disobedience to the divine command. So, no representative rule, no federal headship, no one act of Adam affecting the rest of us, which has its corollary in the fact of the implications would be then no one act of Christ affects the rest of us either, right? That's bad. That's death to divine salvation, death to divine grace. But I can tell you, in an evangelical seminary I attended, not Grace Community or Master Seminary, but in a seminary I attended, there were professors, theology professors, who were teaching exactly this stuff. And how did they start to teach that? It's because they drifted off into philosophical thinking. And that's what, I think it was Bovink that was saying that. It sounds erudite, maybe it was Schaff. Anyway, one of them was saying that. It sounds erudite, it sounds kind of like common sense thinking, but that's all it is. It's superficial at the end of the day. It sounds very intelligent, sounds sophisticated, sounds philosophically reasonable, but at the end of the day, it's very superficial understanding, and it has departed from Scripture. So they leave biblical texts behind and try to get up and above the text, and they think themselves too smart for the reasoning through Scripture. Schaff also says this, there is, therefore, according to this system, no original sin and no hereditary guilt. Pelagius merely conceded that Adam, by his disobedience, set a bad example, which exerts a more or less injurious influence upon his posterity. So it's that example idea again, and building habits. So how does Pelagius explain the fact that all have sinned? First, this is a quote again from Schaff. The universality of sin must be described to the power of evil example and evil custom. Another word for custom would be the passing on of habits. Bad habits. Bad examples, bad habits. I mean, this is Rousseau. This is how Rousseau thinks as well. That's why he had this idea of the kind of a concocted idea of the noble savage. We got to get this guy away from society because it's society that's ruining everybody. So this idea of the noble savage, get him off into nature where all is pure, all those fantasies which affected the Romantic poets, and anybody who's read Carl Truman's Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self can trace this in philosophical thought, getting into romantic poetry and then infecting all of society through our movies and our entertainment and all that stuff. It's all out there. Anyway, secondly, Pelagius actually denies the absolute universality of sin. Instead, he believes, says Schaff, that even before Christ, there were men who lived free from sin, such as righteous Abel, Abraham. I'm thinking, what Bible is he reading? But Abraham, Isaac, the Virgin Mary, and many others. End quote. So, here are the implications and why it's so critical to maintaining the orthodox view of sin and redemption that we fight to hold on to the doctrine of original sin, even though the doctrine perplexes us, even though it humbles us, even though we have to grapple with explaining it. Here's what Schaff says. In this system, Paul's exhibitions of Adam and Christ as the representative ancestors of mankind in Pelagian system, they have no meaning. If the act of the former has merely an individual significance, so also has that of the latter. If the sin of Adam cannot be imputed, well, neither can the merit of Christ. In both cases, there is nothing left but the idea of example, the influence of which depends solely upon our own free will. And talk about imprisonment. But there is an undeniable solidarity between the sin of the first man and that of his posterity, end quote. That's the Pelagian view of the fall of Adam, that it affected him and him alone. We're all born into kind of a reset, redo. We just do the same thing over and over. The present state of mankind, here's what Schaff says. The present moral condition of man is, according to the Pelagian system, in all respects the same as that of Adam before the fall. Every child is born with the same moral powers and capabilities with which the first man was created by God. For the freedom of choice, as we've already seen, is not lost by abuse and is altogether the same in heathens, Jews, and Christians, except that in Christians it's aided by grace. Pelagius was a creationist, not thinking about the doctrine of creation in the beginning, six literal days. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the origin of every individual human soul. And there's one is the pre-existence view that says all souls were created by God at the one time and pre-exist, and we kind of come into cognizance and consciousness when we're connected with a body. That's the Mormon view. You know, it's pre-existence. That's not biblical. But there are two views that could be biblical, and really even Augustine didn't land on one at the end of the day. But one is the creationist view that says at every conception God creates then a new soul. That's when the soul comes into being. The traducian view says that when mom and dad come together, it's not just their own genetic code and all that creates the material body, but it's also their two souls coming together and a new soul is formed. And so that's the traducian view. The traducian view avoids what complicates the creationist view. When God said he created all his work in 6 days, if he's still creating now, does that create a problem for the creationist view? Some say yes, some say no. Anyway, we'll get to that another time. That's what he's saying. Anyway, that's all in a parenthesis right here. Sorry about that. So Pelagius was a creationist. That's not talking about he believed Mark and believed in six literal days. He probably believed that too. In fact, some of these early church fathers, their problem with creation in six literal days was that it took God so long. They're like, well, God could have spoken it. It comes into existence. Why did it take 6 days? So those could be figurative. So anyway. So Pelagius was a creationist, holding that the body alone is derived from the parents and that every soul is created directly by God and is therefore sinless. The sin of the father, inasmuch as it consists in isolated acts of the will and does not inhere in the nature, has no influence upon the child. The only difference is that, in the first place, Adam's posterity are born children and not like him created full grown. And secondly, they have before them the bad example of his disobedience, which tempts them more or less to imitation and to the influence of which by far the most, but not all, succumb. End quote. So that's where we are now, in the present state of mankind. We're born just like Adam, morally neutral, neutral choice between good and evil. And we kind of repeat the same fall story in our own life. Present state of mankind, neutral at birth. As we grow, an individual man then ebbs and flows based on the use of his natural will, with the plenary freedom to choose good or evil. The more he chooses the one or the other, the stronger his habit grows in that direction. All right? So, falls woefully short, obviously, of what Scripture teaches. These issues, by the way, let me just... I'm not going to get rid of all this stuff. I'll save the Pelagian view of grace for next time, and I'll talk about this. There is truth, isn't there, in the development of habit, forming habits. We all form habits for good or evil, okay? So the more you practice one thing, the more choices you make, the more it gives you a tendency toward that. But how interesting, isn't it, when you form good habits in your life, you can interrupt those good habits with some bad choice that immediately veers you off course, right? But in all the bad habits you create, one good choice in the middle of your bad habit stuff doesn't veer you off course right back into the good, right? Doesn't that show us where we are and what we're made of, right? But there is truth about the development of habit, and there is profit in considering how habits are formed and how habits are broken. It's a part of what we do in sanctification. It's part of what we do in working out repentance. But the view of sin as being nothing more than act is a deficient view of sin. We mentioned this last time before that, about Burkhoff. Burkhoff said, first, sin is seated, ED, in the fallen heart. And the heart consists of the intellect, the will, and the affections. Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart with all diligence because from it flow the issues of life. So your intellect, your emotions, your will, that's your heart. God created Adam not with a neutral will, but with a will free, inclined to do what is good and righteous. That's true freedom. After the fall, though, Adam and his posterity are now possessed of a will that's inclined to do evil and to do unrighteousness. So sin involves both acts and habits, both of which originate in the fallen condition of the soul. Both of them originate with this guilt of original sin that we have on us, okay? So the Pelagian view of the state of mankind, it really does fall woefully short of what the Scripture teaches. It falls woefully short of what experience teaches us, what we observe in ourselves and other people. And these really are very relevant issues for today. As you've observed, as we talked about when we see it in ourselves and see it in other people, see it all around us. But especially think about this as sympathy for LGBTQ plus views. They're not just in the culture. That ship has sailed. That war is won, really, in the culture. It's now encroaching into and in pervading evangelical Christianity to have sympathy with these views. And now Christians are disagreeing with one another over whether or not homosexual actions alone are sinful, which everybody says, yeah, they're sinful. There are some who say, no, homosexual acts are completely according to God's design, and those are called side A Christians. There are others, though, who say that, okay, we understand the acts are wrong, but homosexual temptation, attraction, there's no sin in that. It's just sin if you go with it. That's the argument you're hearing on the Gospel Coalition website and in many forums in evangelicalism. You're hearing that a lot. Just to be clear about this, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. So the temptation is even coming from within you. So if it's coming from within you, is that guilt? Are you responsible for that temptation that arises out of your heart? You are. You are responsible. That process that is natural to our fallen nature is not a morally neutral process. It's the sinful proclivity of the heart that is the evidence of original sin aligned with evil. And it's known, have you ever heard this word, concupiscence? Moral concupiscence? Chuck's heard it. He's an English major. We're going to talk a little bit more about that in times to come because it's a really good word. It's a word that the King James used in, it's really a translation of the Greek word epithymia, which is desire or can be translated lust. But oftentimes, concupiscence is associated with like sexual sin, sexual desire and lust. It's not necessarily just that. Romans 7:8, Colossians 3:5, 1 Thessalonians 4:5, all those in the King James Version use this word, concupiscence. And we'll talk about that more next time. We'll talk about grace, and we'll talk about the Pelagian view, the Augustinian view, and those things. Any final comment or question? Yes, Bradley.
Do you recognize the difference between utter depravity and total corruption? Because reading MacArthur's commentary of Matthew, for the life of me, there's four volumes there for Matthew.
Yeah, yeah.
I couldn't find the spot where I ran into it to run back to it. He spent a paragraph apparently explaining a difference between the two.
Mm-hmm.
And my brain went into a pretzel because depravity and corruption, is there a difference?
So we'll talk about, I'm not sure exactly what he's getting at or what you're getting at, but we'll get into that more about what sin, this original sin has produced in us and what total depravity means, the difference between depravity, inability. We'll talk about all that. We'll talk about corruption. And concupiscence is very thoroughly at the heart of all those discussions. But it's sometimes people get the false impression that the doctrine of total depravity, which we believe, we teach, means, and they misrepresent us this way, saying that total depravity means we're everybody's as bad as they could be. And we're saying, no, not everybody is as bad as they can be, but they all have a propensity and a proclivity and a take out all restraint. Everybody who is would be as bad as they could be. But God has put restraint in human society. Laws, peer pressure, family, natural affection for one another. A lot of things restrain us. The law of God is written on our heart. The conscience condemns us or accuses us or excuses us for our adherence to what we know to be true. There is the testimony of law in human government. As bad as governments can be around the world, there's still a testimony of right and wrong and justice and injustice, no matter where you go in the world. Taking somebody's wife and stealing her and making her your own, that's going to be bad in any culture you go to. Killing somebody just outright, cold-blooded murder, is always going to be wrong. So there's things like that, restraints that God puts into society, starting in the human heart, but also in all of our laws that restrain us. And by the way, Christians in a society are a restraint to evil. So God has put restraints that suppresses the tendencies. But it's interesting, there have been studies in history that you've got a, and I think, I can't remember where I read this. I think John MacArthur one time cited it, but it was a study of a write-up of a town in Germany or in Poland or something like that, that during World War II, they lived side by side with Jews, and everything was fine, everything was pleasant, everything was harmonious, life was good. And the Nazis, when they came in and took over, they basically said to the leaders of that town, you can take whatever you want for yourself. All of a sudden, everybody who was non-Jewish, Gentile, turned on their Jewish neighbors, turned them in, took all their stuff. All they needed was permission. And so the moral corruption of their hearts, when as soon as the restraint was taken out of the way and it was lawful to steal your neighbor's stuff, they did it. You ask, and you can test people with this, you just ask them, hey, what would you do if you had a day where you could do anything you want? Nobody sees it. Nobody tracks it. Nobody spots you. What would you do? And you can get some really interesting answers that way. But what it reveals, you don't hear people saying, I would spend that day in worship. I would worship God all day. They say stuff like, I'd go get that thing I want. Or, you know, it's just like theft, robbery, rape, murder, whatever. That's total depravity. So I'm not sure, again, exactly what John was talking about or what you're getting at, but we'll get into that more, okay? Anyway, we're 9:03. Thank you for your patience. Father, thank you for the time we've had this morning to talk about, kind of reinforce by way of contrast, but reinforce the truthfulness of this doctrine of original sin. We thank you so much for even the principle embedded into original sin that one man's act affects all of us, and we're under your condemnation because of Adam's sin. Because of Adam's sin and our guilt in Adam's sin, we grow up sinning. We sin because we're sinners. But that principle of one man's act affecting the rest of us, that leads to Christ, his one act of righteousness, his life of righteousness, his death on the cross, his act of propitiation to satisfy your wrath against us for our sin. That one act affects the many. For all who believe, for all who put their faith in him, we thank you, Father, for establishing the world on these principles, that we can have rock-solid confidence that the imputation of our guilt to Christ is real, that his death on the cross for our sins accomplished our salvation and forgave us of all of our sins, and that his life of righteousness merited eternal life for all who come to him in faith. We thank you that you have saved us. We pray that if there are any here who do not know you, that you would teach them this blessed truth of salvation and lead them to salvation in Christ for themselves, so they can be freed from their sin and learn to walk in the freedom of righteousness before you. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. Thank you for Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.